Over the last few weeks, when I bothered to show up, we've been talking about worship. We've been talking about the rhythms of worship and how worship itself becomes a structure, and in fact is designed to be a structure for all of life. That there are elements of the process we walk through as we come into the presence of God and as God does business with us that are meant to be archetypal for all that we do. To give us categories, assurances, and structures for the daily interactions we have. Worship has a way in which it actually raises up the mundane to the divine. Because there are no throwaway moments, there is always an opportunity in the process of worship and in the process of life, which is worship offered to God, as we individually do that and as families and as groups, is always meaningful. Always an opportunity for us to encourage and to be encouraged, to rest in the truths of God and to express those to others. And so we've looked at how the word worship and its worth, giving something what it's worth, is even richer than we can possibly imagine, because as Scripture talks about it, the thing worthy is you. That God, in His infinite wisdom, having created us in His image, determined that we are worthy of His presence. That He seeks us out and gives His own Son, that those that He loves and His those created in His image, He has deemed worthy. And it is in that reality that we are able to respond and begin to see the worthiness of God and His holiness and His beauty, His attributes, which are so sublime and overwhelming. But it starts, of course, with God coming to us. This basic principle that God never requires anything He does not give first. We are dependent beings. We cannot drum up a sense of God's worthiness unless He imparted it to us. And one of the fundamental ways He imparts the understanding of significance and worth is by the way in which He treats His people. In coming close, in participating in dignifying their life and existence. We are those called to reflect His image, and that is a worthy purpose, one that He fills with His own significance, His own person, and at Pentecost, His own Spirit in each and every one of His people. And so we talk about how there is that fundamental worthiness which helps us understand then God's call to us in worship. He calls us. He wants to be with us. And so that call to worship from Isaiah this morning wasn't just a way to open the service as a way to sort of kill time until I got up to talk to you. In fact, far from it. It is as fundamentally useful to your spiritual growth to hear God's people reading to one another, "You should be here. And you have a holy and just God, and you may have suffered injustice, or you may have heard about and been grieving for and desiring for, and you've seen real evil or you read about real evil, and the fact that there is a God who is just is something you needed to hear this morning, because you come into the presence of a God who will not leave evil undealt with." Maybe you needed to be reminded that you were welcomed. Maybe you needed to be reminded of any infinite variation. The way in which God says, "You belong here with me. You belong with my people. You belong in the community. You are my bride, and I love you." And so the call to worship is meant to reinforce both the realities of who God is, but also the reality of what it means for us to be called into His presence and the significance that that has. Then we've talked about how that response is then praise. When we see the glory and wonder of God, we praise God. And we're going to read Isaiah 6 at some point. But we praise God. Holy, holy, holy. The seraphs are singing. They cannot not praise God. He's worthy of it. And then the last time I was with you, 2 weeks ago, we began to talk about the reality of confession. That Isaiah's response is, "I don't belong here in and of myself. I am not worthy. I haven't earned enough. I'm not righteous." Not only that, I'm a part of a group of people who have not been terribly faithful to you either. So we talked about confession and how that is also a natural response for those who are not holy, to respond to that which is the very definition of holiness. This morning, we're going to begin to talk about forgiveness and assurance and how quickly God moves from allowing us to feel the weight of our sin and brokenness to assuring us of His sustaining love and grace that replaces and supersedes our own brokenness and sin. This morning we'll go ahead and start again with Isaiah chapter 6, and then we'll jump ahead to a familiar passage in 2 Corinthians. Hear now God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two they covered their feet, two they covered their faces, and with two they were singing. I'm sorry, they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, familiar passage. We often use it as an assurance of pardon. I'll start with verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "So from now on, regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we are dependent upon Your enlivening. Jesus said that even the least in the kingdom of heaven would be greater than John the Baptist because You were poured out at Pentecost. We ask this morning that as beneficiaries of that great blessing poured out because of our Savior's work, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear. That we might again be encouraged. The great inheritance we have and the power of forgiveness to undo what seems so powerful even in our world today. We thank You for our forgiveness. We ask this morning that whatever said on this great topic, that if it is not beneficial or useful for Your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Confidence is attractive, arrogance is not, right? Confidence, that sense that I can and will do what is in front of me, that we will be able to do what is laid out, that I have the skills and the abilities, talents, experience, fill in the blank. And there's a measure of confidence. And there is a way in which that is attractive. People want to be around a measure of confidence. Nobody wants to really spend too much time, especially in difficult times, around people who have no confidence that anything's going to go well. It's just not terribly assuring. But at the same time, arrogance and that strong sense of self that begins to demean the other at the expense of one's own sense of self-worth and power is, of course, also equally unattractive. Although it may be useful to get a job done, arrogance does not breed community. It does not encourage fellowship. It actually discourages it as it promotes the individual. Confidence can be done in the midst of community. Arrogance usually requires one to have power and to exert it over others. Confidence begins to remove fear. Removes fear in our own hearts as we grow in our confidence and ability to do something. Some folks have a fear of speaking in public, but there's a way in which after you do it a few times, you become less fearful. You what? You grow in confidence, either in your own abilities or the fact that maybe people aren't listening as much as you thought they were, so it doesn't matter. Whatever it is, you grow in confidence. A little experience helps. Arrogance, on the other hand, usually breeds a measure of resentment and fear. In fact, oftentimes it can be argued that the more arrogant somebody is, the more often they're trying to cover up for internal fears of inadequacy. That the louder the bravado, the less actual strength and confidence. For the Apostle Paul, as he is exhorting the Corinthians through this very complicated time in their history where they have committed all manner of awkward sins socially, theologically. And he has exhorted them sometimes with some very pointed language. He never loses confidence. In fact, he exudes confidence. He reinforces it with every word that he writes. And what is his confidence based in? Is it comes from the assurance of forgiveness and what Christ has done. That he is no longer robed in his own righteousness and his pharisaical and theological excellence, but that he is in fact robed in the very righteousness of Christ himself, and therefore the confidence comes from the finished work of Jesus, from the power of the resurrection and the promise of newness of life in Christ. The confidence that Paul has is in Jesus. It is in the work of the Savior. It's in the work of the King and His kingdom. It comes from a sure knowledge that the great human condition of sin has been answered by the power of God. That the great insecurity we have and our lack of control and ability to even control ourselves, let alone those around us, has been dealt with and addressed by the power of the resurrection. And all that we need has been gifted to us by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is overwhelmed and brimming with confidence because of the power and the promise of the gospel. He's confident even that some of the most brazen sinners and sinful cultures can be transformed by the gospel. So that he can go into the city of Corinth with hope, not that he can get a few people out on a lifeboat until Jesus shows back up, but that actually that church can go into that community and that lives will be changed and that Corinth doesn't have to be a byword for sexual promiscuity. That you no longer have to see yourselves in that light as you interact with one another. It's more than just assurance that the people won't go to hell. It is confidence in the power of the kingdom to move the agenda of Jesus and the Father forward here and now. And it is forgiveness that provides that base. Many Christians today seem confident in going to some place called heaven, but really not terribly confident that that truth will have any impact this side of Jesus' return. that there is hope that we won't go to hell, but not necessarily hope that much can be done about the problems of sin and death and evil and corruption this side of glory. The changes we see around us seem to rob us of this confidence that God's work will happen, that Paul's confidence in the power of the gospel to transform lives is perhaps a future and not a present reality, that forgiveness doesn't have the power that Paul seems to believe it will. So I want to look a few things in the eye here, hopefully this morning. I've got to fix my own eyes. I want to look this morning at a couple of key points relating to forgiveness and assurance, and a couple of key characteristics of what forgiveness and assurance looks like in the life of a believer. Then a quick look at some of the common challenges we all face in trying to apprehend and comprehend our own forgiveness. And then a couple of books that I want to encourage you to read as you have time. So first of all, there is no doubt that on either side of the road that we seek to travel, there are pits on either side. And in the reality of the world in which we live, there is a ditch on one side as we face the difficulties of this world and what seems to be an impotency in forgiveness to accomplish anything but prove one's weakness, is that we have one which begins to say that the only way for forgiveness to really work is to eliminate things to be forgiven for. That the love of God is so complete that there really isn't sin anymore. That the things I do or don't do, aside from the really bad things of like killing someone, really aren't sin anymore. And that if we express love and acceptance, that we will avoid the problems that come from judgmentalism and Pharisaism. And so there is a sense that the confidence needs to be only in the love of God, but not in the need and power of forgiveness. And then there is a way that we go the other side where we say, no, what we need to do is stress every wrong to its limit so that people will confess. And so we get this strong sense of Pharisaism where what we're stressing is sin without forgiveness. And in our culture right now, there are believers moving in certain areas towards an existence and a belief that there are certain things we should no longer call sin. That given past abuses in the church and a lack of concern and care for individuals, that at this point we've lost the moral authority to call certain things wrong anymore. And that the way to extend love and forgiveness is to remove those from the list of things that are outside of God's design. And there are those with equal force and vim and vigor who would seek to establish and reestablish certain things in such a way, with such language and such vocabulary, that it drives even deeper wedges between believers, let alone between believers and those who are wrestling with sin. I want to suggest this morning that a way we avoid those two ditches is a greater apprehension of our own forgiveness and assurance. That what transforms people into both those who recognize sin for the terrible way in which it robs us of our humanity and our ability to reflect the image of God, and therefore is grievous and enslaving and dehumanizing and belittling, that it must be addressed for the other, not for my own sense of peace, but for the sense and care for one created in the image of God, wrapped up in a brokenness that is robbing them of their identity. And in the same way, to do so in a way as one who has experienced God's forgiveness in such a way that it does not allow me to see myself as morally superior or stronger than those engaged in any sin. That my capability for sin is far more strong than I would like to admit. So, key points. Forgiveness shows the power of God. We read that in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Because you forgive, you are feared. There is a power in forgiveness that shows strength beyond all imagining. Because gods can require retribution, they can require sacrifice and a way for you to make up for things, but the power to be so secure, so infinite, so holy, so real, that God can forgive real sin shows a power and security that caused the psalmist to say, in comparison to every other divinity, and when I see my own inability to forgive because I'm sure that I will lose something if I do, God's ability to forgive is awe-inspiring. There is a security in the divine which we can scarcely imagine. There is power that is exhibited in God's forgiveness. There is love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him would not perish. Forgiveness and assurance shows the love of God that will give Himself on our behalf. Again, if you're ever wondering about your self-worth, John 3:16 speaks to God's view of you, which is He loves you so much He did not withhold His own Son. And He knows you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows what you've done that nobody else knows. And He sent His Son. Forgiveness and assurance is not done in ignorance. It's done in the full light of a loving knowledge. It is the generosity of God shown in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Righteousness made unrighteous so that we could have the very righteousness of God. That is generosity. And then to become ambassadors, it's a calling. And this is sometimes where we stop, but I would encourage us, we can't, because this is where the real payoff happens. Forgiveness and assurance has to spill out. If your forgiveness and assurance in God is small enough where you could keep it contained within your own being, you have not experienced the forgiveness and assurance of God. I'm just going to say it's a bold statement, but it's true, because it cannot stay. It is so big, so infinite, that Paul says we become ambassadors of it. It's all we can talk about. We are ones who say this division, this brokenness, this sin has been addressed. You got to know this guy. You've got to know the freedom that I know. You've got to know what it means to live at peace with God. It is better than anything else you've ever experienced. We become ambassadors. It becomes a part of our very calling. And so, fundamental for us to understand the power and the reality of forgiveness and assurance is that we got to know that it shows the power of God that is awe-inspiring. It shows a love of God that is bigger and more transcendent than we can ever imagine. It is generosity poured out, because not only does He show His power, not only does He love us, but He then gives us everything. And in giving us everything, we have opportunity to give to others. Forgiveness and assurance, after having confessed, gives us a confidence that no amount of sin management, no amount of attempts at righteousness will ever give you. You will always be, at some measure, insecure. You may be arrogant in one day, you may be self-abusive the next, but either way, you are going to swing back and forth from either pole if the only forgiveness and assurance you have is your own acts, and your own righteousness, and your own attempts. But you get the power of God, the love of God, the generosity of God, and then the richness of the calling of Christ. You have the beginnings of a foundation and a confidence that becomes attractive. The key characteristics, then, of forgiveness and assurance, it means that we interact with each other in dignity. Okay? The power, the love, the generosity, and the calling of God was not defined by what sins people had or had not committed. The dignity is in the fact that God died for sinners. He did not go through a list of sins and say, these ones I forgive, those, not sure I will. They're heinous. We see them as vile as they are. Some of the sin is so vile to us that we know that it must be impossible for forgiveness. I could not forgive that if you did that to me or to one of my loved ones in and of myself. I cannot imagine if you did that to my racial group. I cannot imagine forgiveness if you did that to my tribe. I cannot imagine if you did that to my people. I cannot forgive. Forgiveness takes the evil which robs people of their dignity and their identity in Christ, created in the image of God, and reestablishes it. If evil robs us of our dignity and worth, forgiveness begins to reestablish that identity. Whether or not somebody embraces God or not, the very act of common grace of extending dignity to those who have sinned against us, of being created in the image of God, no longer minimized by our vocabulary, by racial slurs, by dismissive gossip, by generalizations which rob individuals of their humanity in the public discourse or in private conversation. Forgiveness, both my recognition of what I've been forgiven for, as well as the free offer of the gospel for all, creates a characteristic forgiveness in the way that I interact with one another that allows the dignity and worth of a human being to be reestablished against the power of evil and its desire to rob us of our humanity and image-bearing reality. So we know, well, I would suggest that in a passage like we've read, whether it's the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, let us create them in our image, or all the way through, that God desires that the dignity of humanity created His image, where He stopped, slowed down, and breathed the very life of Himself into that first man and extended that on. That there is dignity in human beings, and forgiveness and assurance allows us to reinstate that. Second of all, there is deep comfort. So forgiveness in its true form reestablishes dignity, but He also gives comfort. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul talks about comforting people with the comfort that they have been given. What is that comfort? That you're no longer liable for your sins, that there is forgiveness, that God's love is true, that even as we go through up times and down times, what doesn't change is that fundamental forgiveness and assurance of who we are in God. Because of what Christ has done, there is fundamental comfort in forgiveness. It extends comfort to the other. There is peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have peace with God, forgiveness is a cessation of hostilities. Assurance is that those hostilities will not be restarted. There is restoration. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. We've been restored. Restored to our proper place. Forgiveness allows us to restore relationship with others. Now, it's true that not always do the people we forgive want to be forgiven or have any intention of acting in a way where we will not have to keep forgiving them. And so there needs to be wisdom, and how people respond to the act of forgiveness requires wisdom on our part in how we engage with them. We aren't God. We're not infinite in our ability to bear the slings and arrows. Jesus even says that there is a certain way in which adultery causes a fracture in such an intimate relationship that, of course, you can forgive, but you may not stay necessarily with that person. Your spouse's betrayal may be too deep for you to endure. That you can forgive and not be enslaved in bitterness, but you may need and are free to no longer be engaged in exactly the same relationship. See, whatever forgiveness is, it does not make us simply cannon fodder for those who would seek to abuse our forgiveness. One of the reasons we're paranoid about that is that we may have a tendency to do that to God. But that's probably another sermon, and I don't want to confess that much this morning. But that moves us on to common challenges. So if the characteristics of forgiveness and assurance, by and large, are dignity, comfort, peace, and restoration, then some of the common challenges we face, I would suggest, would be that many of us underestimate our own sin. Some of us who've grown up in the church and just had a few times where we had too many beers when we were younger or some other minor infractions can have the illusion that perhaps I'm not as bad as the people who were shooting people in Sarajevo in the 1990s during the genocide. Or perhaps I'm not as bad as, or I didn't do what that person did. And there's a way in which we might be lulled into a false sense of security. Dear friends, the confession says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And my fundamental need as a human being to be in charge of my own life, to regularly attempt to wrestle control away from God that I might sit on my own throne as opposed to letting Jesus dwell where He belongs, is unbelievably heinous. To downgrade my rebellion and desire to be my own God, which definitely means that their other God is not in charge, is rebellion. And as painful as sometimes some of us parents have heard from children things like, you don't love me or you don't care for me. If you did, you would do X. And as wrong as those statements usually are from our children, and as much pain as we feel from that, imagine the pain of a God who creates us in His image. And endures our wrestling with and constant desire to kick free of Him and to be our own God. In reality, it makes things like lying, and stealing, and murder, and adultery, and all manner of other sins logical extensions of that fundamental perversion that I will be a law unto myself, and that this entire universe is now designed to meet my needs. Everybody else becomes expendable. Whether they're emotionally expendable or physically expendable, it makes no difference. Don't underestimate. It will make your forgiveness seem rather trite and logical. Well, of course God would forgive me. I'm not as bad as Frank. I'm not as bad as that person in the newspaper. And we find ourselves in rather insincere confessions, much like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, thank God I'm not like. Don't underestimate God's forgiveness. If the two halves of the gospel, if the two things that we need, the common challenges are we underestimate our own sin, but we also underestimate God's power for forgiveness. We underestimate the divine's ability and willingness to forgive. And that forgiveness to create real restoration and healing. This side of Jesus' return, it may be but a foretaste, but it is there. Forgiveness, its implications to break down walls between races and genders, between those who are perpetrators and those who are victims, to break down the power of hate and cycles of violence. Forgiveness can and will do it, and there are great testimonies to it. There are testimonies in individual lives. There are testimonies on national levels. There are testimonies that I encourage you to drink richly of. Know those histories. They're not perfect, but it is amazing The nation of Rwanda, and I'll try and close with this. The nation of Rwanda, as we all remember, went through a horrific genocide. Two tribes didn't like each other, slaughtered each other. Well, actually, one slaughtered the other. Everybody in the nation would have been guilty. They come to the end of this bloodbath. They sober up. They look at what they've done. By God's grace, there was a strong church within Rwanda. They knew the only way forward was forgiveness. Because without forgiveness, it would have been nonstop retribution, which meant what? Genocide number two. This time under the guise of justice. And yet, if you go back in the tribal history, chances are the last one was viewed as justice for the thing that had happened before. If you know any history of Serbia and Bosnia, you know that that bloodletting was done in response for what happened in World War II, which was actually done in response to what happened in World War I. But in Rwanda, interestingly enough, they did a Truth and Reconciliation Commission. They encouraged the thing that would happen in South Africa with the use of forgiveness done at a powerful level where if you admitted and confessed your wrongs, you could be exonerated because, again, there needed to be. And the power of it is amazing. And the things that got confessed in public where people had to extend forgiveness to someone who had literally killed their entire family. But the only way forward, and one of the most powerful illustrations of this, the woman said, "But if I don't, where will it end? Where will it end?" Forgiveness is the power that set us free. It is the love of God practiced through the work of Christ that extended forgiveness that allows you and I to stand where we stand this morning or sit where we sit this morning in the presence of the Most High without fear, welcomed, longed for. The power of forgiveness to do what needs to be done in this world is sufficient. It is more than sufficient. It is costly. It was costly for that woman to forgive her second cousin who had killed the rest of the family. That cost something. And yet, that cost, paid by one and paid by many, provides the ethics and the context for life and health for their children and their children's children. The dignity and the power of forgiveness is stronger than our minds can grasp. It can stop wars, heal marriages, restore friendships, build lasting and deep fellowship. Leave you simply with this, the quote from Romans, "Therefore, since we have peace with God, ... What does that mean for us collectively and as individuals? Therefore, since we have peace with God, how do we look at the world? How do we look at our marriages? How do we look at our children? How do we look at the opportunities to extend forgiveness? Let's pray.